With the beginning of the new academic year, we have devoted last Sunday and this Sunday to sort of an orientation to Bethany Chapel. And last week, I surveyed together with you something of Bethany's historical roots. And this morning, I want to complete our time together by focusing in on Bethany's present life and ministry, though there will be some historical allusions in order to highlight some of these things. Bethany's life and ministry are marked by its church government, which is under a plurality of elders, its practice of lay ministry, and the centrality of the Lord's table at worship. Those three things. And as I pointed out last week, it's true this week, and that is that these three things are not unique to Bethany Chapel or to the historical movement that they've been a part of. You can find these things, at least one or more, in other traditions as well. There are elements of uniqueness in the way that Bethany practices these things or observes these things. And so the three areas that I just want to look into this morning are the church government. That is, how does Bethany function in-house? To look at lay ministry, its dimension within Bethany Chapel, and particularly with reference to the priesthood of all believers. And lastly, the centrality of the Lord's table, or what is commonly referred to as the breaking of bread service. Now, the church government, is, as I mentioned, is under not a single pastor, but under a plurality of elders. And we have recently also included deacons in this ministry as well. Now, historically, there within the brother movement, there were two different views of established ministry. When I say established ministry, I mean duly appointed leadership. Okay? Within what is called the Open Brethren, and I talked about those last week, they believe strongly in an established ministry. So at Bristol, in the early stages of the movement, in the 19th century, George Mueller and Henry Craik were viewed as the established leaders of the church, elders within the church, and functioned in that way. And that was true very early. But with a change in theology, particularly with John Nelson Darby, there was a move away from the church governed by clearly established leaders to it ruled by what would be called the charismatic movement of the Spirit. Not charismatic in the sense of the charismatic movement today, but charismatic has the idea of the workings of the Spirit of God. Therefore, as the Spirit of God worked through those believers within the assembly and their gifts, the church would automatically, as it were, be ruled and ordered. The change in theology in Darby was that, again, as I mentioned last week, is that he believed that the church no longer existed, that as Paul spoke of in Romans 11, because of its disobedience, God had grafted the church out, even as it had grafted Israel out. And therefore, all that was left are faithful believers who gather together to remember the Lord and for ministry. So no longer are there elders and deacons and such because the church no longer is existent. Now, Bethany Chapel is a part of what is called the Open Brethren. But what is interesting is that much of the Open Brethren mentality here in North America was influenced by these exclusives, these people that came out from Darby. So, even as far as I can trace, not only here at Bethany Chapel, but other assemblies in the Chicago area, there was a period of time where you didn't have recognized elders or leadership. Now, that's not Open Brethren. That's exclusive. That came from another part of the Brethren tradition, but has gradually moved from no officially recognized elders to recognized and established elders, and that's what we have here at Bethany Chapel. Now, we presently have moved here as well to bring on deacons into the ministry. Therefore, Bethany Chapel is governed by a group of elders and a group of deacons. And as we have laid it out, the elders are the shepherding body of Bethany Chapel. That is, their responsibility is to equip, to nurture, to guide, to protect, to build up, to equip for ministry. Whereas the deacons are those who facilitate ministry, because as we believe, and we'll get to in a moment, the ministry is to be in the hands of the people. So these two groups help facilitate and make ministry happen. The elder, by nurturing that, by equipping the people to do the work of ministry, by protecting them, by guiding them. And the deacons, by actually involving people in ministry, helping to define it, clarify it, and bring people into it and say, okay, let's go. They're mobilizers, as it were. They are not responsible to do all the work of the ministry, nor are the elders. The ministry belongs in the hands of the people. Now, at this point, I'm going to move from there to the area of the role of the priesthood of all believers within the ministry here at Bethany Chapel. But before I do, are there any questions regarding the government? Now, again, I'm just giving a brief overview of these things. Mrs. McLaughlin. Okay. Those are things that are, to a certain extent, are still in somewhat of developmental stages, but they are elected. Okay, we just went through and elected or recognized, that's the term that we've used, recognized deacons, and there are seven of them. We have a chairman of the deacons, that is Mark Beal, who is not here this morning. We have a deacon over the stewardship area of the church, which has to do with finances as well as the building and grounds and such things. And Ray Demich is the deacon over that area. Over outreach, which includes local and missions, Jane Hawthorne is the deacon over that. In the area of fellowship, Marilyn Lauber is the deacon there. In the area of Christian education, that is Paul Mao. In the area of ministry, and we're going to talk about that, and that really has reference to the public proclamation of the word, whether here at the 10 o'clock hour or 11:15, or maybe some services in Sunday evening or midweek. Tom Duncan is the deacon over that. And then over the area of women's ministry is Barb Johnson. So that's, and they've all been recognized.
One clarification. Mm-hmm. It's not an election. You don't put two against them and one gets better.
Right.
It's a recognition of the opportunity to recognize those that have been so
right. First, there's they're viewed as far as their qualifications, and this is true of elders as well. And this is all written down. We have the first part of this, which you could call a philosophy of ministry. It's written down. In fact, every member of the congregation should have gotten a copy of this a few months back. But they're recognized for their qualification. They're approached as to function. That is, okay, you might be qualified, but are you capable of functioning in this capacity? Whether lifestyle, job, whatever, may prohibit one from saying, well, no, I really can't do it effectively, so I think I should bow out. And then in that, there were those recognized as saying, yes, they're not only qualified, but they're free to function in those areas. Okay, right now, what we have is an annual review. So it gives an opportunity for the individual themselves to say, well, you know, I think I need to step down for whatever reason. Or for the chapel to recognize as well that maybe at this point it's better that this individual cease functioning in that area and to bring someone else on. So through an annual evaluation, there is opportunity for change. There is no set term at this point, though that has been talked about, saying they serve for 3 years and then they have a year off or whatever. We haven't moved there yet. Okay. Well, there's also the provision for the elders as far as an annual evaluation. That's something that's also there. And that's for the sake of not only keeping on top of things, you might say, but it's also to inform not only the deacons, but the elders as to, you know, how their ministry is perceived. And that and it's an opportunity of informing, you know, them as well as the congregation as to how things are going. That's at least how we've developed it up to this point. Any other questions? Okay. The second distinctive, and again, it's a distinctive more in the way we practice these things than the fact that it's a distinctive only to Bethany Chapel, is the emphasis on lay ministry, the priesthood of all believers. And because this term is kicked around a lot, I thought I'd like to just take a few minutes here and review, just biblically, the whole concept of priesthood and the concept of the New Testament priesthood of the believers. Priesthood, biblically, in the Old Testament, is connected or identified with sacrifice. Every high priest in Hebrews 5:1 says, is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. The priest and his function was related to the sacrifice of or performing sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for sin. And this was necessitated by the universal sinfulness of mankind. Thus the priest functioned as a mediator by offering up sacrifices which effected reconciliation between sinful man and his holy creator. Now, I want to just for you to note that the law and the priesthood were instituted concurrently at the same time. And it's very important that they were. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, let me just read something here. It says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and then in parenthesis it says, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Okay, the law was given to the people on the basis of the priesthood. That is, the law was not given independent from the priesthood. In fact, the law was not to function independent of the priesthood. And the reason is that the priesthood anticipated that Israel would break the law because of the universal sinfulness of mankind. Therefore, to institute the law, which revealed God's holy standards, without some way of atoning for the breaking of that law, would have courted fatality for Israel and for all of mankind. You understand? That is, that to bring the law into existence and to hold man accountable to it, knowing that man would break it, and if there was no provision for atoning for that, for providing forgiveness for the breaking of the law, then there would have been just total condemnation. So the law, in God's wisdom, was instituted along with the priesthood, that man might have access to forgiveness, even though confronted with God's holy standard. So the point is that now, the Old Testament priesthood was preparatory, okay, in nature, and it could not affect the reality of true reconciliation because of the nature of the priesthood. It was used, however, to teach the people that atonement for sins requires the provision of a sinless victim and the shedding of its blood in the place of sinner, or in the sinner's place. And Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus took our sins upon himself and suffered the rejection and the death due to sinners. The righteous, as Peter says, for the unrighteous. Now, the book of Hebrews is a book that spells this out very forcefully. And it makes the point that now that Jesus Christ has offered up one perfect sacrifice of himself, there is no room for any other sacrifice or any repetition of sacrifices. In Christ, both priesthood and sacrifice have been brought to fulfillment and to finality. Therefore, the priesthood and its equation to redemptive sacrifices, sacrifices that effect reconciliation with God, is complete in Christ. There is no more purpose for that, no more place for it. However, Peter speaks of an ongoing priesthood. And what is that ongoing priesthood then? And that's the question. That's where it leads into the priesthood of all believers in the New Testament. It cannot be equated with the sacrifice of lambs and goats, because that has been fulfilled in Christ. And this, the New Testament principle of the priesthood of every believer, was also one of the focal focal points of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation, and their reaction to Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, and to the inclusion of a sacrificial element within the conception of New Testament priesthood. Now, for those of you who may not be familiar with the Roman Catholic conception of redemption, what we celebrated just an hour, or just the past hour, around the Lord's table, is called the Mass in Catholicism. And the Mass is viewed by them as a repetition of Christ's work on the cross, a re-sacrificing of Christ afresh, duly administered by a succession of priests that can go all the way back to the apostolic time. Therefore, salvation is available only through the Church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, because they're the only ones who have a duly established order of priests dating back to the apostles, and therefore that the work, what they call the Eucharist, the Mass, is again offering to the people the work of Christ. It has to be done continually. So therefore, for me to find salvation, I must be rightly related to the Church. But the Church itself performs salvation on my behalf. Okay? So priesthood at that point is equated with sacrifice. They again sacrifice Christ on behalf of the people for their redemption. We don't see that anymore. At least in the Protestant Reformation and what we are heirs to, we do not view the Lord's table in that way. That again has been completed in the work of Christ. But we do then believe in the individual priesthood of the believer. That is that all have access individually before God. Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. We apply that to say every individual believer has the opportunity to boldly approach the throne of grace and receive forgiveness. We do not have to go through a duly established order of priests. Now, therefore, in the Protestant tradition of which we are a part, what then is the priesthood of believers? What is the function of the New Testament order of priests, as Peter talks about, that Jesus has raised up? Well, Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16, I believe, sum it up well. It says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confesses his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. The sacrifice that we bring is one of praise, of worship, and of service for Christ. The point is that all Christians are priests. We do not offer blood sacrifices that have a redemptive nature, but we offer praise, sacrifice in the nature of praise, worship, and service. Thus we are exhorted by Paul in Romans 12 to give ourselves over as living sacrifices into the service of God. That is our priestly function now. It is not to somehow provide forgiveness of sin. And that it comes into play within the Brethren movement, in that while in the Protestant tradition we didn't go back to equating priesthood and sacrifice, what did end up happening is that the priesthood became exclusive. The clergy, a duly established clergy who did the work of the ministry, and they took it out of the hands of the people. So whereas we didn't confuse it with sacrifice, what we did do, the church did do, is begin to make ministry, or the ministry that individual believers can have, to be basically narrowed down to a particular group of duly established ministers. Especially when it came to the administration of the sacraments, as they would call them, the ordinances, that is, the taking of the bread and the cup, the proclamation of the word of God, and such things as well. So what happened was there was a movement away from that, and saying, no, we can gather together, we can celebrate the Lord's table, we can be involved in ministry without a duly established clergy. Therefore, in a sense, giving the ministry back to the people. That was the emphasis. Now, I want to make a personal judgment here that I have observed, and it's not a harsh judgment, but one of the things that I think we at Bethany, though we're trying now to move away from that, and that has been involved with the Brethren movement as a whole, I believe, is that there has been an overemphasis on defining ministry in terms of the proclamation, public proclamation of the word to ignoring the rest of the aspect of ministry. You can even see it in that when I went down, and we still have it here, and maybe it's better to redefine it. In fact, I did. I said when we talk about the ministry area, the deacon of ministry, it's specifically talking about the public proclamation of the word. But to say this is the ministry area, again, it reflects back to the idea that ministry is most specifically defined in terms of public proclamation of the word. Whereas ministry, the full orb, the ministry of the church, involves so many other things. So, part of what we're doing here at Bethany as well in developing these ministry areas is to begin to see that ministry involves more than just the proclamation of the word. If you could not speak, if you could not proclaim the word, then, in a sense, you didn't participate in ministry at that point. Whereas ministry involves so many other things. And proclamation of the word is just one. So one of the things here that we are seeking to encourage as well is a full orb vision of ministry, where people are involved in outreach, in touching one another in different ways, building them up, encouraging them, hospitality, dealing with the sick. There's all kinds of aspects to ministry. And one ought not to be exalted over the other. There's been a tendency, I think, in the past to sometimes exalt the ministry of the Word of God over all the rest to their detriment.
Yes. I agree with that.
Oh, yes.
But at the same time, I think the ministry of the Word should take precedence, or at least be ranked very high in the order. And I think this is one of the weakness on the part of the brethren, from my point of view anyhow, is that we've moved so far away from any kind of clerical ministry that we hardly have anybody who's trained today in the scriptures. Now, when the brethren first started, men like John Nelson Darby
Swiss, I think. Wasn't that what you said? Oh, no. Italian? Okay.
And we have now hardly any within the Brethren circle who are trained in any sense in the biblical language. But I'm more than that, I think.
Well, again, it was a reaction from what I've been able to observe. and it comes mostly from the exclusive side, because you do have Darby and Benjamin Wills Newton and Craik and Mueller and all these individuals who are highly trained, and most of them were trained within the what you'd call the seminary training that was available at the time. What happened, though, with, again, the Church in Ruins theology, there was a movement away from established ministers, and also what crept in as well is sort of an anti-intellectualism. And that's not to say that these brothers did not know their Bible, because I believe many of them did, in fact, better than many, because they poured over it. But I believe that's something that we've had to come to grips with. And I think we are beginning to. I think we're beginning to see the need for training in one way or another. And with in-house, anyway, the point I'd like to make is that what we're beginning to see is that part of the responsibility of the elders is to do that, is to encourage equipping the saints to know the Scriptures and to be able to live them out in their daily life and to find a place of ministry, to nurture them into that. And the deacons then to take that raw material and to say, okay, let's mobilize it into ministry. Ed? Well, I don't know, hopefully you're not thinking that Jerry was advocating that lay ministry wasn't effective or good, because I don't think that's what Jerry is saying. I think he was responding to, while recognizing that, there's been a tendency, on the other hand, then, to despise trained ministry as well. Right. Well, I'm just saying both are valid. Both are very much needed within the life of the church. Any other questions at this point? Yes, Jim? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Right, exactly. Right. Well, it seems in my reading, though, too, Jim, is that it went beyond just that you couldn't do it. Darby even taught that it was sin to try to reconstruct what God himself had grafted out. That while, yes, the universal dimension of the church remains, to try to reconstruct the New Testament idea of the church was wrong because God had grafted that out. And so what you do have in with the Open Brethren is a patternism. That is, going back to the New Testament and trying to recover New Testament principles. And Darby was there in the beginning, but moved away from that at a point and said there, that it was wrong to go back and try to reconstruct what the New Testament had because that no longer was in existence. Now, at least that's my understanding of the reading. And my emphasis or an application of that is then the idea that there is no established ministry, as it were, within the local manifestation of the church. And out of that then came certain implications. That's my emphasis at this point. Now, the point here for Bethany Chapel, anyway, is that there is a move again to try to develop or to propagate a full-orbed vision of ministry for all the people, to again bring that into the lives of the people themselves. And again, that means that the elders and the deacons are not to be viewed here at Bethany Chapel as the ministers. But the people are the ministers. The elders and the deacons help facilitate ministry and each have certain defined ways in which they do that. Now, all of this then as well informs the breaking of bread, the centrality of the Lord's table. It is here as well, even as Hebrews talked about, that we come as individual priests and offer our sacrifice of praise and worship and adoration. Every Sunday, around the Lord's table, around the Christ event, an historical event that happened 2,000 years ago, we come with the freedom to offer up to God our sacrifice of praise and adoration. There's a historical dimension to the table, there's a present dimension to the table, and there's a future dimension to the table. We go back and we remember what Christ has done on our behalf. But Christ is present to bless and to strengthen as we faithfully participate in that. And also it says that we do it until He comes. Again, the table moves us into the future where we wait expectantly for the return of Christ. And the table as well, and I'll bring this out, that there's, as I have talked kind of done some work, there's been different perspectives as to how the Lord works at the Lord's table, how the Spirit is involved. And in some cases, it's a matter of the Spirit of God bringing a theme. And that theme then is carried throughout the whole service. And that sometimes happens here at Bethany. But sometimes the Spirit of God works in such a way is that we look at that table and it's multifaceted. It cannot be contained in one theme. And so the love of God comes out. The redemption of Christ and His sacrifice comes out. The future glory that is ours because of the work may come out, all in the same meeting. There's sometimes that the Spirit of God works within our hearts that it cannot be contained. And it bursts out and says, look what the table means. And it's inexhaustible. So it would seem here that there's, at Bethany anyway, while you might go to another assembly and there's more the anticipation of the Spirit of God working along just one line, often here that's not been the case. Often here, even like this morning, there were several things that were brought out to the glory of our remembrance of Christ. Now, any response at this point? We have about 5 minutes.